calendar. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would heal, that you would give assurance, that, Lord, you would open eyes, that you would set free. Lord, that your word would go out and it would affect each and every one of us as it did on that day that you poured out your Holy Spirit on the disciples. That you would open our eyes and our ears, Lord, to see and hear your truth this morning. And Lord, that you would satisfy every need that we have and everything that we came with, Lord. And I pray that you would move upon our hearts and our minds. And Lord, that we would know your heart. We thank you for all that you have done. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Here, as we come to chapter 17 of John, really, we know that Jesus is preparing has been preparing the disciples for the hour. The time has come. Jesus is going to go to the cross. Ultimately, the work that he came to do. His public ministry in his life really was a ministry in and of itself. It was a picture and really a glorification of God and his Father in heaven. But we know that that was all going to culminate in his giving of his life. And so he's on his way basically from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he's going, he's still ministering to them. He's pointing some things out. And then it's believed that somewhere in that transition, as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, he stops and he begins to pray for the disciples. And so this is the longest prayer that we have on record that Jesus gives. We know that Jesus would often, when he was tiring or when he needed, you know, that pick me up from the Father, that he would often late at night be found praying and often was encouraging the disciples to be in prayer. And as I look at this, it's not by mistake, I believe, that we're in John 17 on this day. I'm not going to let you in on the secret unless you already know what the secret of today is. Anybody know what the secret of today is? Tula does. I hope she didn't ruin it for everybody. Did you ruin it for everybody, Tula? Okay, well. But I believe, I'll kind of give you a hint here. I believe that this, I called the message this morning Prayer for Pentecost. Because Jesus has already told them what was coming. And really the plan that he and the Father had from, you know, the beginning of time. And so it's going to be revealed here. The heart of Jesus, his desire for certainly his disciples and then for his church. But we have to understand, and we get to fast forward and understand how it was going to play itself out. Because what did he say? It's better that I go, because if I go, then my Father will send to you the Helper. And it was an absolute necessity of God's plan of redemption and salvation, this understanding that of the giving of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would be given to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Have you ever wondered what the correct position or the correct posture for prayer is? Wonder if you're doing it right? We bow our heads and close our eyes, right? And we teach our kids that at the dinner table, many of us. Some fold their hands and kneel. Genuflect. They have a really technical word for that. Others prostrate themselves on their faces. Paul said that his desire was that all men would raise up holy hands as they prayed to the Lord. Jesus here lifts his eyes to heaven. And so, and I want us to see this. The significance of prayer is not found in our posture or our piety, but in the recognition of its direction. Prayer is upward communication, and we need to remember that. It's not necessarily directional upward, but spiritual, understanding that our Father is in heaven. And so Jesus lifts his eyes and he begins to pray to the Father, that is, to Jehovah, to Yahweh God, and he asks the Father, glorify the Son as the Son glorifies the Father. And we're going to see that glory and glorified, Jesus will use these words numerous times as he's praying to his Father in heaven. And glorify is an interesting word. Have you ever wondered what it meant to glorify God? And I think it's often a prayer of ours, right? That our lives might glorify God. We certainly desire that the church would glorify God. Everything, and I pray that everything that we do here would be to his glory and would glorify him, right? Glorify means a revelation of hidden riches. And that is what Jesus did. He revealed the riches of the Father, his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion for mankind, his plan of redemption to save man from sin. And so as he's praying, the hour speaks of the cross, God's instrument of glorification. Jesus is going to be glorified on the cross. That's counterintuitive to you and to me, isn't it? The Father glorified in Christ's finished work of redemption. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what we see here is Jesus is the shining forth of the Father, and he glorified the Father. Glory means a shining forth. Picture a sunrise. And if, you know, I was just thinking about this the other day. I was standing outside, and finally all the clouds had gone away. Really bright, clear, sunny day. Anybody else notice the richness of the greens and the plants and the colors of the flowers? Just, you know what I'm saying? As that sun shined like that, it was brilliant. It was noticeably different because we've had so many days of sun and, you know, or of clouds and stuff. But if you picture a sunrise, the sun shines forth and reveals the beauty and brilliance of creation as everything comes to life in the radiance of the sun. That's what we see here and what it means that Jesus is the glory of the Father and came to glorify him, to reveal that brilliance, to reveal everything about who God is and his love and his love for each and every one of us. And so he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also, may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. It's through the cross that Jesus will assume the authority over all flesh as he offers himself as a sacrifice. And we talk about a propitiation in our place as he becomes the sin offering, the only offering that will be acceptable to the Father for the remission of sin. I mean, that's what this is all about. And notice Jesus has authority over all flesh. That is, whether a person believes in Jesus or not, they are under his authority, right? You will answer one day. You're going to answer one day for the decision that you make concerning Jesus Christ. You will answer whether you choose to believe in him or not believe in him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And here is the truth. He is the authority over all flesh, and that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you put your faith in Him today, whether you put your faith in Him in this life or you don't, you will one day confess it, because He has been given authority over all flesh to the glory of God the Father. And what a great opportunity, what a blessing that God has offered this great gift of grace in this life, that you might recognize what Jesus Christ came to do. And here He is praying, and He's praying for these things, that which He came to accomplish, and we're going to see that He prays for us. He wants you and me to have this amazing grace that He came to pour out on all flesh. And so He says, verse 11, and this is eternal life. This is Jesus. This is a statement of fact. Have you ever considered what eternal life is? That He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. What is eternal life? You ever wondered what that is? I know that we kind of just casually accept that it's a conscious existence that goes on forever. I mean, most of us, if we were to explain what eternal life is, it is that understanding of being forever with the Lord. But Jesus is saying something much more profound here. He's giving some insight. I mean, that we can experience now. Eternal life is life lived to its fullness. It is more than experiential satisfaction, fulfilling the bucket list. You all have your bucket list? Jesus defines eternal life as knowing the only true God and knowing Jesus Christ. That's what He explained. That's what He says is the definition of eternal life. Knowing is intimately involved, being intimately involved. It is a relational understanding that begins with acknowledging Jesus Christ as the one sent by God and also being united to the Father. It does not begin and end in saying, I believe in God. It is a continuation or growing in knowledge of God. How do you get to know somebody? You can't really know somebody unless you spend some time with them, right? And communicate with them. Have a desire to learn more about them. What makes them tick, right? Why do they have the thought processes they have? And that's what it's saying. Eternal life is about knowing God. Life at its fullest is living for Him and desiring to learn more about Him. You know, the truth of the matter is, God will reveal as much of Himself as you really want to know. And it's by spending time with an observation and communication. It's a quality of life that comes from knowing God, knowing the Father, and knowing the Son. And it is life satisfied and elevated to the max because of what Jesus did on the cross. Reconciling that relationship between man and God, between you and the only true God. Pretty amazing. And I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. He is ever existent. I mean, as we're going through this, Jesus at every turn isn't just indicating, but He is claiming to be deity. And that's what He's saying here from the foundations of the world, from the foundation of the world. He was in glory in heaven. And Jesus turned the symbol of man's hatred and torture and turned it into the instrument of God's love and glory, that as He reconciles and redeems mankind through the cross. It could only be accomplished by Jesus' substitutionary work, offering Himself for the remission of sin. His death by crucifixion would become the cornerstone and crowning glory of all Jesus came to do. His life, His death brought glory to God, glorifying His Father in heaven. And the Father is glorified by the gospel, Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Hebrews 1:1-3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all the things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, in glory and glorifying his Father in heaven. Pretty amazing. So that, you know, Jesus is, and notice he's not just praying for himself, for his own blessing, but that whatever the Father would do through him and bless him would return in blessing his Father in heaven. A good model for us to follow as we pray. And it says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You know, Christ's confidence isn't about my confidence in him. I think it's about his confidence in me as I'm reading this. Because Jesus is saying, and they acknowledge, they finally said, ah, now we get it, right? Now you're speaking to us plainly, and now we know that you are sent from God. And so Jesus is actually recognizing that reality that they had come to, knowing full well that when trouble starts, what's going to happen? They're going to skedaddle. They're going to scatter. Yet he knows what's to come. There is an event that still is yet to come that they're going to hold on until that event happens. And so he's sitting here going, look, they do really believe in me. They have put their faith in me. There's going to be some fear. They're going to scatter for a while. Yet we're going to see that Jesus is praying for the event that is going to secure not only their faith and their belief, but empower them for what Jesus is planning for them. And it says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be as one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And remember, throughout the thing, even when trouble would come, or if the Pharisees would come against them and they would start getting worried, or if the people started, you know, overcrowding and stuff like that, look, he would say, my time has not yet come. And they were protected in that because he was basically being overshadowed, protected by his Father in heaven. He knew that he would make it or have to get to that time, to the cross. And so, in effect, they were all protected and covered under that truth, as long as they were with him. And so now he's saying, now when I go, you know, those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of those them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the word has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus prays specifically for the disciples that, first of all, that they be protected from the world and from Satan. We are in the world, but we're not of the world, is what the scripture said. We're not called to a separation of monkhood from the world, but to trust the Lord to protect us in the world because we're called to glorify Him. The idea of keeping is to protect from being led away or astray. You see, notice that he's addressing the evil one, or Satan, who is what? The father of lies. He's the deceiver. So he's praying for their protection from being deceived or led away by the world and the things of the world. So it's not necessarily physical protection that Jesus is praying for. Other than, because we know this, right? Other than John, all the disciples will end up dying a martyr's death. But Jesus' heart and his desire was that they would stay grounded in the truth. That they all kept the truth and were kept by the truth. And that's the same thing for us. We need to be kept, we need to keep the truth, and we need to be kept by the truth of God's word. It's the fulfillment of Jesus' joy that truth is kept, that he is first, right? That we keep him first, despite all the world has to offer. Everything that the world is slinging at us. And, you know, we all kind of, our eyes start wandering at times. And our hearts start wandering. And so, we see here that he says, you know, that the truth protects and preserves. Secondly, Jesus prays for their sanctification. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prays for their sanctification. They were set apart for God's purpose. They weren't set apart to figure out what their own purpose was. They were set apart to be manifestations of God's character and God's glory, just as Jesus was. He's the model of sanctification. And he shined forth the character of the Father. And now Jesus is praying that they would be able to do the same thing, that they would be set aside, because that's the plan, right? That the disciples would go out and spread the gospel, and that many would be saved through their mission and their ministry as he commissions them to share the truth. And so the disciples were to shine forth the character of Jesus, the one that they had put their faith in. So Jesus came, and here's the reality. Jesus came to a broken world with broken people, and a desire to make us whole again. And the disciples were to continue the ministry in a broken world of broken people. And that's why we exist here, Calvary Chapel of Oakland County, is to bring the gospel of God's truth and his love and his grace and his mercy to a broken world of broken people. We're all broken. Sanctification is to know God and to make him known. And the only way to continue to be sanctified is by God's word, by truth. Sanctification is God's work, right? And so Jesus is saying, Father, I want them to be sanctified. I want them to be sanctified by the truth. But here's the cool thing. We get to participate in it. How do we participate in our sanctification? By knowing his truth, by getting to know him, right? And so we see that Jesus is praying for the disciples. And now it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. He then prays, and you know, this is almost mind-boggling. He's praying for you and for me today. Let's personalize it, because it's a personal prayer, what Jesus is doing here. This is the prayer for the church. All who will put their faith in Jesus Christ, that will believe the Father and the Son. It's for everybody who know Him and who love Him and continue to follow Him. Over 2,000 years, this prayer was given for millions upon millions upon millions of people. And as we look at it, we see that Jesus prays that the church is one in the Father and the Son. That is, the glory of the church are shining forth of the love and grace of God. That is our purpose, and that's what God desires to do through His church, is to shine forth. We are it's kind of hard to imagine, but the Bible says that we're to glorify Him, but we're also a picture of His glory as we shine forth to the rest of the world. It's an abiding principle of abiding in Christ, which we had said, you know, when Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me." We talked about abiding in Christ and abiding love, all of those things. And so we see this abiding principle, one being one in Christ as Christ is one in the Father. Jesus also prays that we will be with Him as He has prepared a place for us and is preparing us for that place. We looked at that as we were leading up to this, as Jesus was preparing them and telling them, "Hey, look, I'm going to go. You're not going to know exactly where I go, but then you're going to know where I go, right?" And he was kind of confusing them a little bit, but he said, "It's okay, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And all these things that I've told you, He's going to bring them back to remembrance, right? And He's going to lead you into all truth. And He's going to convict, He's going to do all of these things." And so we understand the importance of understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, because all of this prayer, I'm going to tell you, rests on that promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit. And it says that, you know, he's preparing us for that place. Another thing is Jesus prays for the unity of believers. This is not a unity of organization or institution. It's not the basis for modern day ecumenicism or an outward organizational bond. It's speaking of a unique work Jesus has already told the disciples is going to happen. The Father is going to send the Helper, and it's going to be the bonding work of the Holy Spirit in the church. It is a quality of life that's built upon conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, upon truth, upon God's Word, upon the power that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to live by faith. I was talking to Joe this morning. He goes, "What are you teaching on?" I said, "Well, this is what I'm teaching on, and it's becoming more and more evident. This is for personal, you know, a personal thing, not only for my own life, but for this ministry, the importance of reminder and the importance of understanding of the Holy Spirit and the necessity of the Holy Spirit for anything to be done in the church, for anything to be done in my own life, that it needs to be led by the Holy Spirit of God, because nothing else is of any value whatsoever. Anything that's done of the flesh is going to fail." So we see this unique work that is being promised. And then Jesus prays that agape love will be the banner of the church, that it would be the banner of all believers. It's the declaration of the very name. And He says, you know, that you would glorify your name, Father. We see Him talking a lot about the name of God. Do you know what the name of God means? It speaks of the character of God. We know that there's a ton. I'm not going to go through the list of the names of God, right? But it's speaking of, and the reality, God simply says, "My name is love." God is love, right? It's about the love. And so love is the essential action in the Christian life and the Christian community. David Guzik points this out. Joy without love is hedonism. Holiness without love is self-righteousness. And these are the things that Jesus is praying for us, right? He wants His joy to be in us so that our joy would be fulfilled. He wants, you know, us to be sanctified. It's talking about holiness, being separated. So holiness without love is self-righteousness. Truth without love is bitter orthodoxy. A lot of that going around today. Mission without love is conquest. something that the church failed at for centuries. But we can't fail at that. And then unity without love results in tyranny. Jesus' desire is for his church to be filled with the love of God the Father, the same love that the Father had for the Son. How will this prayer be fulfilled in believers? This is impossible prayer. It's not impossible for Jesus, but looking at it from the other side, that's a lot to swallow, isn't it? Fast forward to today. You know what today is? We celebrated Easter not too long ago, which is Passover. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of First Fruits, was given to commemorate the early harvest. We know the significance of Pentecost for the church. It's given to us in Acts 2 as a fulfillment of Joel, that he would pour out his Holy Spirit upon flesh. And, you know, that your young people see visions, your old people dream dreams. And so, you know, it's the realization of that promise. But it's, we understand the only way that this prayer is fulfilled is with the anticipation of the Father sending the Helper, fulfilling the prophecy, and enacting Pentecost in its fullest sense. And it's the realization of what Pentecost always was meant to be. When did Pentecost begin? Anybody know? In Acts 2? Actually, no. The Old Testament purpose of Pentecost, what was, because it was given to the children of Israel to be observed. It was one of the feasts of the seven feasts, and it was one of the big three. But the Old Testament purpose of Pentecost, what was it revealing for the church today? You ever wondered that? Pentecost has its foundation and significance in Passover. It was given as a feast to be observed according to the God's redemption through Passover of the children of Israel. It rested. It has everything to do with Passover. Pentecost has its foundation in Passover. It is 7 weeks and one day from Passover as commanded by God. They were to count seven sevens, 7 weeks, and then add one day, and then that's when Pentecost was observed. Now, there's all kinds of, I'm not going to go into all of the different wranglings of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and their understanding and what they came to and stuff like that, because they tried to manipulate it so that they didn't have to recognize Jesus and all these other things. But its origin, the origin of Passover is actually not found in Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus. It's found in Exodus. The first Passover marked God's redemption of Israel from Egypt and began Israel's exodus to Canaan, right? We understand what Passover was. It was the sacrifice of the lamb, and it was the applying of the blood to the lintel and the posts of the home, and all those who acted in obedience, sacrificed the lamb, ate all of the meat together with their family, and then were in a home that was marked by the blood of the lamb. The angel of death passed over those homes. And it was immediately after that that the Pharaoh finally let the children go. They left, right? Redemption was secured. And so, back then, but do you know what happened on the 50th day after Passover, that first Passover? Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. Passover is the foundation of spiritual Israel, but the giving of the commandments marked the consummation of God's redemption when Israel would submit to God's perfect law, would submit to, because what was it? Hey, Moses, I want you to come up, I want you to bring the people up here too. And the people said, and so Moses said, God's inviting all of us up there, and what did the people say? There were thunderings, there was all kinds of noises, and the people are down there going, no, it's okay. You can go up on our behalf. Whatever he says, we're in, right? That's basically what they said. And so God ministers to Moses, gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And that was on that 50th day. And so we see that the first Pentecost was marked by the giving of the law, the instructions for clean living, really, before God. And it was when God's word was given to man, when that relationship kind of was formed between the children of Israel and God. What was going on with Israel while Moses was getting the tablets? Remember? They got bored really quick. They didn't want to wait for God's word anymore. And they said, hey, Aaron, we're going to bring you a bunch of gold. And we want you to make us a golden calf. We need something to worship. They could have gone up on the mountain and worshiped the true God, right? And so while he's getting the tablets, they're making a golden calf. They immediately break the first commandment. They've already entered into an agreement with God. And so when Moses discovers their transgression, he calls the congregation together and said, man, you've sinned against God, Aaron. What are you doing? You know, this brother, you're my brother. I love you. You're a knucklehead. And then he says, look, you broke the first commandment. You've sinned against God. And there's a sentence that comes with that. And it was right there in the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the sentence was death. And that's when he said, is there anybody that's going to stand with me in the tribe of Levi? Right? Stood up and said, we're going to... And so he said, go out and you're going to have to take the life of your brother and your brother's brother and this, that, everything else. Do you remember how many were killed that day? 3,000. The first Pentecost was the day after the seventh from Passover. So the tribe of Levi carried out the sentence. 3,000 of the children of Israel died that day. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we're told, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. What happened at the first Pentecost? Thunders and lightnings, a sound from heaven. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire. One sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. After Jesus' death, the 50 day, or that it was the 16th of Nisan, which fell on a Sunday, which God uniquely arranged for that because that nobody could question that Jesus was in fact the first fruits of the resurrection when it became evident. Israel was holy to the Lord, we're told in the Old Testament. They were the first fruit of God. Yet what happened? They disobeyed God and the Lord cast them away. It says that they were cast away by the Lord. And what happened? The disciples would become the first fruits on that first Pentecost after our Passover, right? James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The fulfillment of Joel would have its foundation in really the last Passover. And I know that we still observe it and the Jews still observe the Passover, but the last Passover was already enacted and it was done once for all. Hebrews is very clear about that, right? It's where the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, gave His life for the whole world. And Pentecost, immediately following Christ's death and resurrection, brings in the church. It's the beginning of the church. The first Pentecost, or giving of the law, 3,000 perish. The Pentecost after Christ's resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit brought about what? Eternal life for 3,000. See that? Isn't that interesting? Because here's the thing. It's an interesting we're told the law kills, right? But the Son saves. Jesus Christ saves. It's because He became the fulfillment of the law and then gave us His Holy Spirit. And so what the law did and transgression of the law did to the children of Israel in the first Pentecost was set right in that Pentecost as the church is born, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and 3,000 are saved. Isn't that awesome? There's an interesting offering on Pentecost of the two loaves. And the thing about two in the Scriptures, it's by two witnesses that a thing is established. It was called the peace offering that was given during Pentecost. In Ephesians 2:14 and 15, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." That's what the two loaves was about. That in that, the Jew and Gentile would be the two witnesses by which salvation for all would be established. Isn't that something? Salvation for the Jews, salvation for the Gentiles. He made both one. We're both, you know, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no male nor female. There's no slave nor free, right? There's no partiality with God when it comes to salvation and His love and His grace and His mercy. And so it's establishing that pretty much most of what Paul wrote and John and Peter all are realized in Jesus' prayer and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The importance of the cross and Passover. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, "For the message of the cross," and we talk, you know, in Jesus is praying for this. Look, I'm going to the cross. And it's to glorify the Father. And it was the glory of Jesus Christ. You see all this? But the world would say what? Well, that's stupid. In fact, there's part of the church that doesn't think it was necessary anymore, right? But it says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Sometimes that's me. And, you know, we've got plenty of those sitting in here, right? Disputer. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message priest to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And he gave his life. That the subsequent Pentecost would empower the church to bring glory to Jesus and glorify our Father in heaven. What does the Scripture say? Let him who glories what? Glory in the Lord. And so as we see that in Jesus' prayer, he says, "O righteous Father," there in verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. I have declared them to them your name, will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Prayer, you know, Jesus' prayer, it's a high prayer. It's a high prayer. And it was answered in the giving of the Holy Spirit of God. We need to recognize that and understand it. And I, you know, that it's kind of become my ministry verse, Galatians 5:25. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Listen, we need to recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church. Without it, we're nothing. Everything we're doing is empty. It's senseless. Romans chapter 8, we'll finish with this. Paul wrote this, and here's the reality, because what is he saying? I want them to have the same relationship that I have with you, Father. And I want their relationship with you and what I have done, this work of salvation, the redemption, the sanctification, all these things, I want it to be a witness to the world of the relationship that you and I have had. That's the beauty of what we're adopted into, right? We're not slaves. It wasn't forced upon us. Right? Isn't that what the scripture says? Paul, in chapter 8 of Romans, starting at verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And that's what Christ was praying for that day, enacted through the giving of the Holy Spirit of God, Pentecost. Pentecost was being taught and preached in the Exodus by the giving of the law, which was a necessity. Why? Because it's the law that causes us to recognize how much we need a Savior. That would be to give His life for us on that last Passover, our Passover, which is when He gave His life, our Passover lamb, but realized through the giving of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples, the truth of God's Word went out and people started hearing and believing just as the disciples did. That was for you, that was for me. And it's amazing. It's a great plan. It's a better plan than any of us could come up with, don't you think? Because it can't be carried out in and of ourselves or in the flesh. It can only be done by what God has provided our Father in heaven. Pretty amazing. So that we can glorify Him. And that we can be the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as it is made evident and lived out in our lives and shines forth to others who might hear our, you know, what we have to say, the message that we have to give them about how much Jesus loves them, and that they might be saved. That's what it's all about. You know? So, Pentecost today. We're going to pray for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, especially in this day and age. And that with all the frustrations, I'm going to tell you, man, I get frustrated. Look, just turn on the news, knuckleheads. I'm sorry, Lord. I know that You love them. Frustrated. And the only conclusion I could ever come to is this. Lord, they just need You. They just need You. That's the only thing that's gonna save them. Amen? And that's what we're been set apart to do. That's what Jesus died for, so that we can deliver that message. Heavenly Father, I just pray for us here. Lord, we don't need an experience. We don't need a show. We do need Your Holy Spirit. And I pray for a fresh outpouring, a filling. Lord, I pray that if there needs to be conviction of sin and righteousness and of judgment, that softly and tenderly You would minister to that to us, Lord. If we need to have Your precious promises brought back to our remembrance, would You do that? Lord, if people are here, if anybody's here just feeling run down and depleted, would You fill them, refresh them, and give them the power from heaven, the dunamis. Lord, not only to live out our faith, but to share, to be the witness, to be that glory shining forth, Lord, and glorify You. Lord, we pray that everything that's done at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County would be to Your glory, would glorify You, our Father in heaven. Everything, Lord. Nothing else really matters. That You would just move, Lord. That You would heal. I pray You'd heal. I pray that You would heal minds, that You would heal bodies. Lord, as we seek healing, Lord, may it be with the heart that if You heal, that it would be healed and that what it, our bodies would be used for your glory, to glorify you, Lord. Our minds, whatever it might be, Lord, we are desperate for your presence. We're desperate for your spirit in our lives to lead us and guide us, to protect us, Lord, so that we would not be caused to stray or drawn away by the things of the world, Lord, but to stand upon your truth. Your word is truth, Lord. And then use us, whether it's to minister to missionaries coming in, Lord, our neighbors, people driving through our parking lot. Forgive me for, Lord, that I even struggle with that. Lord, that it would all be for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, want the elders, pastors, Clay, why don't you grab, Kirk, you might, well, we got you for one more week. Sandy, we're going to have the elders and some of the ladies come up if you need prayer, anything. If you just want to pray for that empowerment or you know, whatever it is, whatever you need from the Lord and you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, come up and have them pray for you. And as we sing going out, you can get prayer. And then, let's pray for the meal, Lord. And I just pray for the food, Lord. And it's about our relationship. It's about knowing you and growing in that understanding of who you are. And Lord, you called us to a communion table to commune with you, to have fellowship with you and with one another. So as we eat, we do this in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. And as we drink, Lord, it was all done to bridge that wide, wide gap that sin made between us and you, and so that we can have that real relationship, Lord, that you would bless the food, bless our fellowship, and bless this time together. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.